Coming to John chapter 9 this evening, and let's read beginning with verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Amen. We'll end our reading there. And this is a very well-known story about when Jesus heals this blind beggar. And here we find this story where Jesus, in verse 1, we see him. It says, And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. He saw a man. And I want you to notice that little word, saw. He saw a man. He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And if you know what a beggar back in those days would look like, he may have been something like this. If you get in your mind's eye, I want you to look at him with Jesus. Look at him. His clothes are torn, soiled with sweat from the Middle Eastern sun. His eyes are sunk back, wild in his head because he can't see. His face is twisted and gruesome because of all the begging and pleading that he'd been doing his whole life. Maybe his clothes were even bloody. Sometimes he'd fallen and scraped his arms and legs and face. Hopeless, begging, crying for help. I want you to look at him. In your mind's eye, look at this man. And I want you to think of the lost world. Is that not a picture of the lost? Are they not blind? They can't see. They can't see Christ. They can't understand the things of God. Are they not begging? Are they begging for something to fill the hunger of their soul? Aren't they dressed in filthy, soiled garments? This is just like the lost world around us. But although the lost world reminds us of this blind man, I'm afraid that we don't remind them very often of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus here, he looks upon them. And the first step, really, to having a burden for souls is to look. And I think a lot of us, speak for myself, we don't want to look. We don't want to look at this. And you know what the Lord Jesus would say to us? He'd say to me, he'd say, I want you to look at him. I know he's ugly. I know he stinks. I know you don't want to look at him, but I want you to look at him. I want you to look at him. I know your vision's clouded with so many other things, but I want you to look at him. Let your eyes fall upon him. Sometimes we look at so many things in our lives, and sometimes it's neat and nice and clean. And we come to church and we go home and everything's very nice. And we never really look and let our eyes set down upon the lost world. Well, when the disciples saw this man, they responded in two wrong ways. First thing they did, you see this question, In verse 2, the disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So how did the disciples respond when they saw this man? Well, first they asked this question. They said, "Who sinned? What were they doing?" Well, first they were inquiring about the man. They wanted to know, "Lord Jesus, can you explain this to me?" You see, I'm looking at him and I don't understand. What caused this? You know, was it his parents? Was it him? What's going on here? They want to understand the situation. They want to have their theological T's crossed and I's dotted. They wanted to know, what's going on here? Can you explain this to me, Lord Jesus? That wasn't the right response. The second thing that they did was they condemned him. Well, at least they were looking for something to condemn. They said, "Who sinned? This man or his parents?" You can almost see them smugly saying, "Ah, look at him. He deserves it. That beggar. He's been out there for years. He never works. He never does anything good. He deserves what he gets." I think if you'd be honest with me, and if I'm honest with you, we'd have to all admit that there are times, maybe we're at Walmart or we're at the gas station or wherever, and we see somebody walk by. Maybe they're tattooed or they smell like alcohol, smoke. And we look at them, what do we think? What's our first thought? Well, some of us, like the disciples, we want to sit down and we want to have a theological discussion about it. We want to understand, how is suffering in this world? And why are people this way and all these things? That's not the primary response Jesus wants us to have. And then some of us, will condemn them. And I don't want to be misunderstood. It is because of their sin. Many, many times, even with this blind man, physical defects, even being blind or something else with the body, is because of sin. Ultimately, it's all because of sin, the first sin of the first man, which brought us into a state and condition of sin and misery. But what is the right response? What does the Lord Jesus do? Well, in verse 3, he says this. He turns around to his disciples and he says, "Men, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents." He's simply answering their question briefly but succinctly. And he's saying, no, this isn't because of his sin or his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You see that? Is the reason why this man is sitting before you blind is not primarily so you can talk about him and ask questions about him. It's not primarily so you can make him an object of your derision and your contempt. But it's so that there can be a work done. You see that? That the works of God may be manifest in this man. Is that how we look at the lost world? What an opportunity. An opportunity for God to work. Is that how we look at that? What an opportunity for God to manifest His grace. Look at that man. What could God do with him? Look at that woman. What could God do with her? Look at that little boy, that little girl. What could God do with them? Is that what we think of when we see them? Well, this is what Jesus said. And then he makes this statement, and this is the text I want to take tonight. "I must," in verse 4, "work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." And verse 5 as well. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You see that? I must work. I like that word, must. That word "must" has the idea of urgency. It's a necessity. Jesus is saying, I have to work. I must work. It's necessary that I work. Now, why? What drove Christ to have such urgency? I think if we're honest too, if you're like me as well, I've lost much of my urgency. I've lost that holy must. Do you have that must in your heart? Do you feel when you wake up in the morning, you go to bed at night, I must work? Do you have that must in your soul? That urgency, that zeal? I have to. I must. I can do no other. Do you have that in your soul? What was it that made Jesus Christ look upon this lost man with this holy must? I must work. And that's what I want to draw your attention to this evening. What caused Jesus to have such urgency? I see three reasons in this text. I see that the commission was divine, the time was short, and the need was great. The commission was divine. This text really is an amazing text, verses 4 and 5. Because in these texts, Jesus Christ opens up his heart and soul like I've never read in the Gospels to reveal to us why he worked with such urgency. And he says this, I must work the works of him that sent me. You see that phrase, of him that sent me. See, Jesus Christ viewed his life as being divinely ordained. You see that? He sent me. Now, what does he mean by that? He means to say that he recognized, and he knew this even when he was a little boy. You remember when his mother and father found him in the temple and he said, I must be about my what? Father's business. He knew that. He understood that he was brought into this world for a purpose. His life was divinely ordained. He said, I've been sent. Jesus Christ knew, I'm not here by happenstance. I've not been given the circumstances and the opportunities that I've been given just by chance. But he said, I've been sent. I have been sent. Do you see yourself as being sent? I don't know where you work or where you live, but I want you to know you've been sent. You've been sent there. You might think, well, I don't want to be there, but you've been sent there. God's a sovereign God, right? He sent you there. He sent you where you are. It's not by chance. God has ordained that you be where you are. He has ordained that you have all of the opportunities you have, the talents you've been given, the experiences you've had, the trials you've had, the wisdom you've gained. It's all by God's perfect ordination. Your life's divinely ordained. That's how Jesus Christ viewed himself. He said, I've been sent. And he knew this. It says in John 17:3, he says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And you know, when the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world, he was fulfilling what's known as the covenant of redemption. And as Jesus Christ came into the earth, he had to become a man so that he could die and by dying bear the wrath of a holy God and live a sinless life so that he could merit that righteousness which was lacking in his people. And he came to do that for his people, to redeem his people. He was sent by his Father to do a specific work. And you have been given a specific work to do. You see that? Jesus said this in John 17. I think this is an important verse. As thou, he's talking about the Father, hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. See, us as believers, we have been sent into the world as Christ was. So all of this applies. His life was divinely ordained. Your life was divinely ordained. He was sent into the world to save his people and to edify his people. And we are also sent into the world for that purpose. We have been given a specific work to do. Do you know what work God has given you to do? What work has God given you to do? You see that word work? I like that word work. I must what? Work. Not I must sit. Not I must fold my arms. Not I must talk. Not I must read. I must work. I like that word work. I like that word work very much. Because I have a tendency to be lazy, I'm honest with you. I definitely have a tendency not to do a lot, and or to do those things that are convenient for me, right? I'll do something if it's easy, if it's convenient, if it's comfortable. Jesus says, I must work. What's this work he's talking about that the Father sent him? Well, we do understand, as I said, that this was fulfilling the covenant of redemption, and And redemption, really, you can see in two aspects. There's a broad aspect and a narrow aspect. Broadly, redemption includes, you know, your salvation. You've been delivered, you are being delivered, and you shall be delivered. And so there is a redemption that has to do with being redeemed not only from the penalty and the guilt of sin and being made right and justified in the eyes of God, but also daily being sanctified and being redeemed from sin. And so broadly and narrowly, Christ's work was that work of redemption. You see, Christ came for this work. He said in John 17:4, I've glorified thee in the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And when he died on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. What work was finished? The fact that he was a carpenter? No. The fact that he came to save souls. The fact that he came to feed his sheep. And this is the kind of work I'm speaking to you about tonight. Work that involves the work that's in the kingdom of God. I know there's some ideas that some say, you know, I can play golf and I'm glorifying God. And I understand certainly we are to do all things to the glory of God. But can you imagine Jesus Christ saying, I must do some recreation. Where's the urgency in that? I must play golf. I must watch that TV show. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the kingdom work. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about redemption. He's talking about building up ourselves in our most holy faith. And he's talking about bringing this gospel to a lost and dying world. That's the must here. And I'm not saying that we can't do these things to the glory of God. But I'm not on a campaign against golf or TV, but I'm just simply saying that this is kingdom work that Christ is speaking of. And it's important. It's very important to recognize that this is kingdom work. Well, notice this, it's been given to him divinely, divinely ordained life, it's divinely ordered. See this here, I must work the works of what? Of him. Of him. And you know, this was the greatest motive in Christ's life to serve his, to do the work of God. Why? Because it was given to him by his Father. You see, Jesus Christ adored his Father with an adoration that absolutely would go far, far beyond our ability to comprehend. Even in glory, because we're finite creatures, we'll never comprehend the infinite riches and depths of the love of God. And the Trinitarian love, the love of the Father for the Son and the Holy Ghost, is an incomprehensible love. The depth of love that was in that Trinity, none can know. I like in Proverbs where wisdom speaks, it's Christ personified saying, daily I was his delight, I rejoiced before him. And some take the Hebrew there to be speaking of, like a child, I was leaping and playing before him. And the Father was just so delighted in me because Jesus Christ is perfect and pure and holy and heavenly and glorious. And the Father adores him because the Father adores himself. And Jesus Christ is the image of God. And oh, the adoration between them. And so when the Father gave a work to the Son to do, oh, how the Son, he got up with a zeal in his step. You see what I mean? When he was upon earth, oh, what drove him, the motivation that drove him on by. Because he said, this work has been given to me by my Father, and I love him. That's what drove Jesus Christ. He adored his Father. He always did those things that pleased him. And went to the cross. He went there for our souls, but he went there for the glory of his Father. And dear brethren, there is no greater motivation to you than to consider the one who has sent you, than to consider the one who has given you this job, this duty, this work. Christ has given you this work. The Lord Jesus himself gave you this work. And I want to show you this curious verse in John 17. If you would turn with me there, just because this verse is such an amazing one. John 17 and verse 19. The Puritan John Flavel preached a sermon on this text, and when I read it, I never saw this verse like this before. But Jesus Christ is praying to his Father, and look at this, what he says. And for their sakes, he's talking about his people. So for your sake, I want you to let this become personal to you. For you, whatever your name is tonight, Bill, Bob, or Sarah, or Susie, or whoever your name might be, for you, what did he do? I sanctify myself. What does that mean? What is it to sanctify yourself? Well, he says that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So what Christ is saying here is, I have set apart my human, well, the human and the divine, but as a man upon the earth, I have set apart myself, consecrated myself to do the work of the Father for your sakes, so that one day you might be set apart to the Father and consecrated to Him. To be sanctified, to be set apart. So this is what Christ was saying. As a man, he totally surrendered and consecrated the entirety of his person for you. I like what the Puritan John Flavel said about this. He said, some would read, as Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And he said this, but Christ could say, for me to live was you. See that? When he breathed his first breath as an infant in Bethlehem's manger, he was breathing for your soul's salvation. Every step he took on the dusty roads of Galilee, he took for your soul's salvation. He consecrated himself, his thoughts, his actions, all his entire person, for your sake, for my sake. And this is why he says that you should serve him. Will Jesus Christ give himself, and we will not give ourselves for him? You remember the day he got saved? Maybe you don't remember the day like me, but you know you're saved. Oh, Jesus passed by. Jesus passed by my way. Didn't he pull you out of sin's darkness and night? Didn't he change your life? You wouldn't be sitting here tonight if it wasn't for Jesus. You wouldn't have your life cleaned up if it wasn't for Jesus. You wouldn't be the father or the mother you are now if it wasn't for Jesus. You'd be a mess, and you know it, just like me. I was going down a road to hell and to wreck my life when Jesus Christ saved me and pulled me as a brand plucked out of the fire. And we have to love him and give our life to serve him. Oh, my friends, Jesus Christ gave himself for you. Not just upon the cross, but every day he gave himself for you. Oh, may God work this truth into our souls that he sanctified himself for his people. I must work the works of him. Of him. It's the works that Christ has given you. He says, my friend, my brother, my sister, I want you to do these things. What things? Well, these things that have to do with redemption. I want you to read the Word and grow in the Word. I want you to spend time alone with me in communion, have family worship. I want you to attend the house of God. I want you to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Maybe some to be a missionary, to be a preacher, or to just be a testimony at your work or wherever. Christ is saying, I want you to do this. Look at my bleeding wounds. Look at my body as I lived and breathed, and even breathed my last for you. Is that not motive enough? What more can I do? What more, Jesus would say, can I do to get my people to work? What more can I do to get my people to work than bleed upon a tree and live and consecrate myself for you? What more can I do? What greater argument? There is no other argument than this. The sermon could end. There's no other argument. There's no other reason beyond this. That Jesus Christ gave himself for us. But Christ also says, not only was the commission divine, but the time is short. I must work the works of him that sent me. Now look at this. While it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. While it is day. Do you know that it's your day today? When Jesus Christ delivered this message to his disciples, some commentators say that it was at the end of the Sabbath day and the sun was setting. And as the sun's setting in the sky, Jesus Christ looks down at them and he says, listen, I must work not only because of him that sent me, but I must work because it is day and the night's coming and no man can work. Do you know it's day? John Trapp said, on this moment depends eternity. On the weakest wire hangs the greatest weight. And every one of us need, by God's grace, to consider how short and brief our life is. Some of us have gone through trials which have taught us this divine lesson, the brevity of life. Maybe some of us have forgotten this. Or maybe we've never been taught this. But life is so brief. I am only 25. And I have wasted so many years of my life. We do not want to simply live and breathe and exist and just have a nice American dream life. We want to burn out for Jesus Christ. It is your day. The night is coming. It is your day. You only have one day. You only have one brief life. Robert Moffat, the pioneer missionary to Africa, said, we shall have all eternity in which to celebrate our victories, but we only have one swift hour before the sunset in which to win them. Only one swift hour. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, they say on his watch he had the picture of a setting sun. And this verse, it is your day. What could you do for Jesus with your day? What could you do for Jesus with your day? He died for you. He lived for you. He breathed for you. What could you do with your day? Look at them out there. They're lost. They're blind. They're begging. What could you do with your day? The sun is setting, brother, sister. The sun is setting. My dad was a very bright man. I want to say just he was. He had three or four master's degrees, PhD, and he was a professor. He spent his whole life studying and teaching, traveling over different parts of the world. And he was driving with me in the van one day, and my dad started to cry. I said, Dad, what's wrong? And he said, Son, I've wasted my life. And that's the greatest sermon I ever heard. I wasted my life. My dad, at 60-something years old, quit teaching, moved, and is a missionary to Burma. That's the greatest sermon I ever had in my life. And I'm not saying everybody needs to be a missionary. But I'm saying that the night is coming. The night is coming. Young people, please hear me. You who are in here tonight, please listen to me. You have one life to live. How are you going to spend it? What will you do with your day? I beg of you, don't throw it away. I beseech you, don't throw it away. You have been given one life. spend it for Jesus Christ. I beg you, please, consider well his words. The night is coming. Your night is coming. I know you feel young, you feel strong, you feel like you can do anything. You feel like life will never end. It's going to end so soon. And you don't even know if it's next week or next year. And what will you have when you stand before Jesus Christ? What will you have? Hours on a phone, hours texting, hours playing video games, hours watching TV. A bunch of complaints and excuses about how everybody was hypocritical and how everybody didn't really follow Christ, and that gave you an excuse not to. No, you won't have any excuses on that day. Amen. Follow him. Jonathan Edwards, when he was a teenager, he made resolutions, 70 of them, and he said, I resolve to serve God, and even if no one else does, I will. You be the one who serves him. If no one else does, you be the one. Don't waste it. Don't throw it away. You have been given a day. This is your day. Your life is a vapor. You've been given a day. And the night's coming. If you're not saved tonight, the night is coming. Consider your soul. The night is coming. What will you do for Jesus Christ? My friends, Jesus says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. And I like what Matthew Henry said. Candles are made to burn. And I like what one preacher said. He said, you know what our problem is? A lot of us, we want to shine, but we don't want to burn. We want to shine, but we don't want to burn, do we? We don't want to sacrifice. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to let go of the things that we enjoy and the things that we want to work for Jesus Christ. It says, the night comes when no man can work. Do you know that when you get to glory, you will be able to worship God? You will be able to pray. You will be able to study all his glories. But you will not be able to preach one sermon to one sinner again. Do you know that? You will not be able to preach or say one more word to one more lost soul again. There is an unbridgeable chasm between heaven and hell. Go to a graveyard sometime and look at the tombs. Speak to them. Go to a graveyard and read their names. Read their names. Where are they now? Speak to them. They can't hear you. Oh, what it would be if they would come back up from the grave and you had one moment to speak with them. What would you say? Would you tell them, Jesus Christ, he gave his life for you. You must be saved. You must be born again or you'll be lost. But when you fly out of this world, there will never be one more opportunity to tell one more lost soul about Jesus Christ. Never. You've been given a day, one day. The night is coming. Lastly, I think what gave Jesus Christ this urgency is that the need was great. He said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And what's the inference there? He's saying, if I'm not in this world, there's no light. You see that? As long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. And Jesus Christ calls his people the light of the world. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, it says, you are the light of the world. Right? But Christ is inferring there that there's no light in the world if I'm gone or if my people are gone. There's no light. Christ is saying the need is great. I want you to know this evening, the need is great. First John says, the whole world lieth. The whole world is in wickedness and darkness. Well, there are over 7 billion people in this world. And I have some statistics just to remind us. It's not about statistics that gives us our motive. But we do need to consider that our world is in great need. There's 7 billion people in this world. 2014, anyways. Over 3 billion people are unreached with the gospel. 3 billion. 40% do not have the scriptures in their primary language. Or excuse me, 209 million people do not have the scriptures in their primary language. 40% are unreached. There are almost 2 billion Muslims. There are over 1 billion Hindus. There are almost half a billion Buddhists. And there are almost 1 billion that profess some kind of atheist, skepticism, agnosticism. Each one of those are souls. What about in our country? 41.2% of all high school students lose their purity in high school. Almost 25% of all young people watch 21 hours of TV a week. There are over 5,000 attempts every day by young people from 7th to 12th grade to take their life. Every day. Over 5,000. Approximately 1 million teenagers are with child every year, and 35% of them have an abortion. Over 40 to 50% of couples divorce in the U.S., and 1 in 4, 25% of children under 18 are raised without a father in this country. Not to mention, the circumstances that we have in our country now, we have passed laws that are vile and ungodly. Not to mention the state that our church is in. I could be here all night giving you all the needs. Why am I doing this? I just want you to know the need's great. And I just want you to know, if you're wondering what can I do, there's something you can do. There's a little boy and a little girl somewhere down these streets that needs Jesus Christ. I was in downtown Knoxville, and we had a ministry where we would knock on doors, do Bible studies with kids in the projects. And one boy came to the door. His name was Jonathan Cassis. He's a Hispanic boy. He came to the door, earrings, big, huge, pumping headphones, blonde streak in his hair. Really, really cool. And I am not cool at all. So I don't know why he talked to me. But he did. And he had been coming to the church for a little bit, and then he stopped going for a while. And I didn't know it, but his family was involved in drugs, drug use. He had seen things that I will not describe being in the projects. His mom would bring home different men and their little teeny Section 8 housing where they lived. His sister, Susie, I know well, would go to the clubs. He had 3 brothers without a father. 4 brothers and 1 sister, none of them had a father. His mother wasn't even really taking care of them. His name was Jonathan Cassis. And today, that young man, he came to church camp and he got saved. And he went home and he had Bible study with his brothers. He walked up and down the streets of his project telling them about Jesus. He went to Bible college and now he wants to preach. Jonathan Cassis. When he gets out of school, he goes home and lives in the same projects, even though he's in Bible college. God changed his life. And I want you to know this. Ever since Jonathan Cassis, I have been rebuked by God when I think the gospel might not work anymore. People say, well, you know, you can't just go around and tell people about Jesus Christ. You got to do something. You got to have some kind of meeting. You got to have community. You got to have questionnaires. You got to do something. You can't just go knock doors or just go talk to people. That doesn't work anymore. They just don't want to do it. It worked for Jonathan Cassis. His whole life's transformed. Someone knocked on my family's door. I wasn't saved. They knocked on my family's door in Ohio, and I started going to a charismatic church, and I started going to a Baptist church. I'm not saying knocking on doors is, but I'm just saying bringing the gospel to people that are lost. With the need this great, with the time so short, and with a Savior so wonderful, I want to ask you and me, what are you doing with your day? And if you're not doing something, you better do something. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this, "Brethren, do something. Do something. Do something. While societies and unions make constitutions, let us win souls. I pray you be men of action, all of you. Get to work and quit yourselves like men." And I want to tell you this night, win souls. Get to work. Quit yourselves like men. There's a work to do. A great work. A great work. Oh, how God is still able. What a work He can do. Well, thank the Lord for His word. Close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for Thy word. And we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. And O our God in heaven, Lord, would You teach us again that You still save souls? Lord, would You fill this church? Lord, would You fill churches that are empty with lost men and women that need Jesus Christ? Oh God, do a work if Thy people willing in the day of Thy power. Oh God, encourage Thy people and stir us to serve You. Oh God, thank You for Your mercy. For so many times, how often I fail Thee. Thank You for Your mercy. Bless us this night, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.